kind of caught me off guard. I thought we were doing another scripture passage, but okay. Well, as we are gathering here today on what our calendars call it Good Friday, often we can focus on the Synoptic Gospels, on the cross, on the fact that Jesus came to be born a baby, lived the life that we couldn't live, and died the death that we deserved so we can have his righteousness imputed to us and be reconciled back to God. But as I thought about what to speak about this morning, I wanted it to kind of stay connected with Ephesians 1, where we are still within the counsel of the triune God. And so I figured, well, we need to visit the book of John, because as John's gospel is not part of the synoptic gospels, that he doesn't tell it from the same perspective as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that one of the main reasons why John writes his gospel is that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him we'd have life on his, or life in his name. And so I'd ask that you would turn with me to John chapter 19, and we'll be focusing on three verses, but in light of those three verses, we'll be jumping everywhere throughout Scripture. And so if you are at verse 28 in the 19th chapter of John, I'll read those three verses and then we'll bow for a word of prayer. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scriptures, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we again are a people that are truly blessed that through your divine wisdom and insight, you have given us a clear understanding of your word, that we get to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, first and foremost, that he is our gift that you have given us as a means of salvation, that as we get to read your words, it makes sense to us and we can put our faith in him and indirectly through to you as well, because you are the one that has raised him up from the dead. And so our hope is grounded in you, that you will do this to us as well. But first and foremost, we want to stay within your counsel, that you do all things according to your good pleasure, that you do all things for your name's sake, and how you work those things out on earth here is truly marvelous for us. And so I pray that as we go through these three verses here this morning, that we can see you on display, that we can know you better, that we can know your Son better, that we can know your Holy Spirit better, and live lives that reflect the image that you are conforming us to by the transforming power of your word. And so may the words that I have be a benefit to those who are hearing it, that they be your words and not mine, that I'm heralding your truth, that you would be glorified in all things. Amen. And so as we are looking at these three verses, in my mind, as I was trying to put this together, I figured, well, maybe I would split it into three parts and kind of do my traditional three-part sermon, but I'm going to leave it as one with three subparts. And that if I had to give a title to this message, I would say that Jesus knew. As we look at verse 28, we can see it there clearly in our scriptures, that Jesus knowing all things, that as we would look in the Greek on this word knowing, that it was in the perfect tense, which means that it is a completed knowledge, but it still has ramifications for the present. And so it's not that Jesus knew back then, but he continues to know all things, in which I'm hoping we can see that here, that just by knowing who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is very God of very God, and that just like God knows all things, so does Christ know all things. But the point of John's gospel is to make it clear to us that Jesus knew all things. In fact, if you would look at the other three gospels, you wouldn't see any verses that point to the fact of Jesus' omniscience. And so as I'll be quoting several verses from you from the Gospel of John, I want us to see here from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 21 that John repeatedly makes the emphasis that Jesus knew. And so if we would turn back to John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42, that when the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, told Peter's brother Simon that Jesus was the Messiah, and that as they were going to Simon's brother Peter, that they were going to introduce him to Christ, and before they could even mention Peter's name, Jesus says that you are Simon, the son of John, you shall be called Cephas, or which is translated Peter. That here we see that Jesus knew Peter before Peter introduced himself. And yet we see a couple verses later in verse 48 that the same thing happened with Nathanael, where Nathanael asks him the question, from where do you know me? And Jesus' response is, well, when I saw you under the fig tree, that's when I knew you. And so there is undertones here of Jesus' omniscience, even though he is manifested according to the human flesh. His attributes of deity are not made void or useless, as what sometimes we can interpret Philippians 2, where he veiled his glory. But we see here that within these two passages that Jesus knows who are his. That even if we would walk through the chapter, you see in John chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus was not entrusting himself to men, for he knew all men. And in verse 25, that he had no need for anyone to bear witness concerning man, because he knew what was in man. And then as we would walk through chapter 5, and Jesus, seeing a man lying on the ground, knew that he had been sick for a long time. And then he asked him the question, do you wish to get well? And even when we turn into John chapter 6, verse 64, after Jesus tells the crowds that if you want to be part of me, you have to eat my flesh and to drink my blood. Shortly after that, he says that he knew from the beginning that those who would not believe and who would betray him. That even if we get into the upper room in John chapter 13, Jesus knew who was going to betray him. He knew Judas was going to betray him. And so he says, not all of you are clean, as he was about to wash their feet. Even in the upper room discourse, as we get to John chapter 16, verses 19 to 20, Jesus knew the questions that the disciples were wanting to ask him before they even left their mouth. And so he was reaffirming them in verse 20 that truly, truly, I say to you that you will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy, as he was pointing to his crucifixion. And finally, in John chapter 21, where we have this conversation between Jesus and Peter, and Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Peter's response was, well, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, as he was heartbroken because he was asked three times. And so these are things that are unique to the Gospel of John. And as we look at our text here today, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, Jesus knew that all things had already been finished. And in the LSB verses 28 and 20, or 28 and 30, have the word finished three times, whereas we would look in some other translations that this wouldn't be quite as clear. But as we look at the original languages, the LSB does a good job in saying that, well, it's the same word for all three, where we look at verse 28, the NESB would have being accomplished, and it might even have at the end of verse 28 that it was in order to finish the scriptures. But even when in verse 30, right, that there is this knowledge that Jesus has of the redemptive work that he was to perform on behalf of us as part of the reason or the purpose that God had for him as he came to earth in the form of a bondservant. And so as we kind of look at 28 and 30, we can see that as we see verse 20, it says, after this, which points back to a couple of verses earlier, from 25 to 27, where standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother and to the disciple whom he loved, "Woman, behold your son." And to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, the disciple took her into his home. That as we kind of look at what verse 28 is kind of pointing to, that we could kind of say, well, Jesus knew all things had been finished according to his active obedience to the Father. And so we'll be looking at what active obedience is and what passive obedience is. And namely, how we define these two is that active obedience is Christ's part in living out the righteous life. And then as Christ is operating in a passive obedience, he is fulfilling the will of his Father, as we will soon see that it pleased the Father to crush his Son. And so as we look at verse 28, John says, after Jesus had wrapped up all human affairs, that there was nothing left open-ended, so to speak, that his mother was now going to be cared for by one of his disciples, because the understanding would have been that Jesus' brothers would not have been saved. And so Jesus, as the eldest in the family and his father's no longer in the picture, it was his duty to have his mother looked after. And what better person to look after a person's mother than one who is a brother in Christ? And so John recognized this and took Jesus' mother into his house and cared for her as his mother. But yet, even as we look at Jesus knowing that all things had been finished, we need to look at the word finished as well. Because as we see it in the middle of 28, where we have the first finished, and we have in verse 30 where we have our last finished, that these two words are the exact same and that they are also in the perfect tense, which means that they are completed, but yet they have ongoing results. And so as I was trying to ponder how I could break these up a bit, it was made clear to me that, well, as we look at verse 28, Jesus is alive and saying that what I have come to do has already been finished, knowing that this is talking about his life, and that in verse 30, when he gives up his spirit, he says the exact same thing, that it is finished. And so this is where I came up with that, well, verse 28 is talking about his active obedience as he lived perfectly in the will of the Father, and yet, and we look at verse 30, that even in Jesus' death, and as he commits his spirit to his heavenly Father, he knows that it is finished because of the surety that he knows his Father. Even though he is dead, the redemptive purposes of God will continue. And so as we look at what this word finished means, it has kind of three understandings. And as we kind of go through these three understandings, they are grabbing different verses, but I want us to see them within the redemptive purposes that God had for his Son. And so one of our meanings for this word finished is to complete an activity or to bring an end, which would make sense because Christ is on the cross, and by this point already he has endured the full wrath of his heavenly Father. And the only thing that is left for him to accomplish is to fulfill Scripture and then to die in our place. But yet also, as we see our second meaning, it means to carry out an obligation or a demand. Where we would look in Luke 18, and as he is talking to his disciples, he is explaining to them that, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have flogged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said until Christ showed them his resurrected body. And so not only was Christ on the cross accomplishing the will of his Father, but the second understanding is that there was an obligation that he was to carry out. And as what Luke 18 explains for us, this is also pointing to the purposes that the Father has for him. But yet, as we look at our third point within this word finished, it means to pay what is due. And so again, as we know what the cross has accomplished for us, it was to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us back to God, because through our sins we have incurred this insurmountable debt that we would never be able to pay back. And so we know that it is only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that this was accomplished. And so as we look at what our third point, we can see in Luke 20 that the scribes were asking Jesus a question: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" he said. And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." And so as we kind of look at what this word is defined as and how it's used throughout Scripture, we can see that all three points point to the theological purposes that God had for sending his Son to redeem a people for himself, and that through his righteous, vicarious death, he accomplished redemption for us. And so now we are reconciled back to God through Christ's precious blood, that God now sees us as he sees his Son. And so to know that this word finishes in the passive tense, it means that it was the work of God in Christ that was finished. And so we'll look a little bit at Christ's active obedience as he fulfilled all the requirements of the old law or the Old Testament. Where we would see in Matthew 5:17 that Jesus explains, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." That even if we turn back into the book of John in John 4:34, Jesus says to his disciples that "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Even as Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus how the Spirit works and how you can be born again, in verses 14 and 15 in John 3, he explains to Nicodemus that just as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That even as we turn back into John 1, verse 29, the testimony of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, as we focus on the crucifixion story in Luke 23:44-45, when darkness fell over the whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, Jesus knew what that darkness was, whereas everyone else was in bewilderment. That he recognized that these 3 hours of darkness was the wrath of God that came upon him, as he was our substitutionary, our penal substitutionary lamb taken the punishment that was so rightly incurred upon us on him. And then that shortly after that, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And so if Jesus knew all things, Jesus perceived what was happening as he was taking the punishment for sin on the cross. That the wrath of the Father was appeased on him, and that once the darkness was lifted, the veil was torn in the Holy of Holies. And so now when Jesus prophesies to the Samaritan woman in John 4 that it will become a time when people will no longer worship on this mountain or in this temple, that we will all worship in spirit and truth, this is the completion of that. That we no longer need a human priest for us to intercede for us to offer a Passover lamb as a temporary atoning or a covering of sins, that now as Christ endured the wrath of his Father, we have access to God the Father through him. That even in his priestly or high priestly prayer in John 17, within the first five verses, we can see the knowledge that Jesus has as he is praying to his Father. And so when he lifted his eyes up to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." That he speaks of this aspect of glorifying in a past tense, even though he has not gone to the cross yet, because he knew that all things were going to be finished. It was so certain in the mind of God that all it needed was time for all these events to play out. And so as we look at verse 5 in John 17, it says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That even as we would look into the Garden of Gethsemane when he is praying to his Father, we know that through the Synoptic Gospels that he prayed three times that, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And that being in such agony, he was praying very fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And so as we look at John 19, 28, knowing that all things had already been finished, it wasn't the fact that he was about to die from crucifixion. It was the fact that as the fulfillment of this Passover lamb, as he has taken upon the wrath of God, as he has now made access to the Holy of Holies through his penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus knew through his act of obedience that all things had already been finished. And so as we look to the second part of 28, he continues on in his earthly ministry that where it says, "In order to finish the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty." That not only was it through his act of obedience, but Jesus always had in mind the prophecies that pertain to him, and as he is hanging on the cross, he is making sure that every one of those prophecies are fulfilled. And so as Jesus' mind was on the fulfilling of Scripture, this word "finished" is in the aorist tense, which means that it is a completed action and nothing more needs to be added. And so through this understanding, we get to have a knowledge that God's word is complete and it is sufficient for us to live holy lives in Christ Jesus. Because Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says that God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. That even as Jesus, knowing that there are some prophecies about his life that yet need to be fulfilled, asks the question, or asks for a drink, where he says, "I am thirsty." And keep in mind, he has Psalm 69, verse 21 in view here, as verse 21 reads that they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so we look at verse 29, that a jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. That even though the Roman soldiers had no awareness or no knowledge of the prophecies that pertained to him, yet we see that according to God's decree, all this happens because he decrees it. And so we'll be looking at a few Old Testament passages that are just fulfilled within our surrounding context of John 19. That if we would even keep in mind the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the crucifixion account, we see that after Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified, that they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back, according to Matthew 27:31, and they led him away to crucify him. Where we look at Isaiah 53:7, that it was prophesied that my servant, like a lamb, will be led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. And so normally, as we come to an understanding of the crucifixion, that this was not a human response, that people would not be led, so to speak, by a leash to their death, that often the Roman soldiers would have had to drag them to their crucifixion, that they would have had to whip them, that this was an unnatural response that Jesus gave, but yet through his all-knowing, that he knew all things, and that in order to finish the scriptures, all he had to do was to be led to his death as he carried his own cross. That even if we look back in John 19 from 23 to 25, that the soldiers, as they were standing at the feet of Christ as they were crucifying him, they took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also his tunic, which was seamless, woven from one piece top to bottom. And so they cast lots for this, where we see in Psalms 22, verses 17 and 18, that I count all my bones, they look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Even as we look at verse 31 in John 19, that then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. That even Numbers 9, verse 12, as God was implementing the Passover lamb and Moses was giving instruction to the people, God tells through Moses that they shall not leave any of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. And so we see here that even in the high priest's expediency of removing the bodies because they didn't want to have themselves defiled for the Passover, unknowingly fulfilled scripture, that the Passover lamb was not to remain until the next morning. But even in the aspect of them, that the Passover lamb was not to have its legs broken or its bones broken, that we see here that in verse 30, when Jesus said it is finished for the third time, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, that he died before the Roman soldiers could get to him, because the two thieves, one on his left and one on his right, were still alive. And so to hasten the crucifixion process, they would break their legs so that they could no longer stand up to gain a breath, and this would significantly increase the pain or even shorten the lifespan of these people who were being crucified, because often as they were crucified, it took days, maybe even weeks for them to die, depending on the method of crucifixion. But yet we see here that Christ, knowing all things had already been finished, bows his head and gives up his spirit. Yet as we look at John 19:34, when one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, immediately blood and water came out. And that as the medical community tries to understand this supernatural phenomenon, they would say that it naturally comes from a ruptured heart that Jesus had. But yet we see here in Psalm 69, verse 20, that reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick that I had hoped for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And so even as the Roman soldiers were making sure that Jesus was truly dead, we see here that even as the water and the blood came out of his side, that this was a further proving of the prophecy that was in Psalm 69, verse 20. That even if we would look higher up in Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9, that it was because for your sake I have borne reproach. It was for his father's sake that he bore the reproach, and dishonor had covered his face, that he became estranged from his brothers and a foreigner to his mother's son. That it was a zeal for his father's house that I consumed him, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so as we come to an understanding of what this broken heart or this ruptured heart stemmed from, it was from the cup of wrath that the Father had endured on him as all of our sins were imputed onto Christ. That this is a supernatural event, because the medical practitioners would say that, oh, upon death, all the blood coagulates. But yet, as we look through the Psalms, we see that God did not deliver his son up to death, but yet in 3 days he was raised from the dead. And so all of this is pointing to prophecy. It's pointing to the redemptive purposes that God has for us. It is showing us to the fact that even as Jesus knew that all things had already been finished, upon his death, there was still further prophecies being carried out. And Jesus had full aware of this. That Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9 reads that he swallowed up death for all time, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God in whom we have hoped, that he would save us. This is Yahweh in whom we have hoped. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That even before Jesus gives up his spirit, in Matthew 27:46, after the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That this again is a fulfillment of Scripture. And so we can see that Jesus knew all things had already been finished. He knew it through his active obedience, and he knew it through his passive obedience. Yet even as he gave up his spirit, we see in John 19, 41 and 42 that Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, and they placed him in a new tomb where no one had been laid yet. That this here as well is a fulfillment of prophecy, because Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That Matthew 27:57 explains for us who Joseph of Arimathea was, that he was a rich man, that he was the owner of this tomb. And so as he is asking Pilate for the body of Jesus, that Mark 15 explains for us that Pilate wondered if he had died by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he had already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. That Pilate was not only wondering, but he was amazed, or he was disturbed or even surprised that it happened so quick. Because like I said before, normally crucifixions took days and even longer than a week for some criminals to die. And so it was unnatural for Jesus to die so quickly. But yet we see in verse 30 that Jesus cried, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit because he knew that all things had already been finished. And so through Pilate's wonder or amazement or surprisingness, it should be no surprise to us. Because as John 10, 17 and 18 tell us, Jesus says, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I have received from my Father." That even if we would look in John 19, verse 10 and 11, when Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate questions Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" But yet Jesus corrects him and says that you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And so we know that as Jesus laid down his life, that upon the words of Luke 23, verse 46, where Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he breathed his last. And so upon Jesus' death, he knew what Isaiah 53, verse 10 through 12 meant, that it, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That if you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he would see his seed, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide a spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and it was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." But all of a sudden, it starts making sense to us that how John writes it, that it is finished, or that Jesus knew all things, that it was a holistic understanding of not only what happened then, but what was going to happen in the future. And of course, we know this because God knows all things, and as God has decreed all things, he is using time to fulfill all things. But yet I want us to see that within the Gospel of John, Jesus knew this as much as the Father knew this. And so as we think of Ephesians 1, where God has planned this great work of redemption, for Christ to be begotten, he has to effect the work of his Father. And so this again should bring us to a fuller understanding of what begotten truly means. That Jesus knows all things, that the Father knows all things, and yet through his active obedience and his passive obedience, he is effecting his Father's plan. And so now on our part, as we look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so as Jesus gives up his spirit to the Heavenly Father, he knew that it was accomplished. He knew that sins were atoned for. Jesus knew who he died for as well. That as we come to believe on Jesus Christ, Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his first epistle that Jesus appeared in these last times for our sake. That God made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Which is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so as we think of Good Friday and what it means, that sometimes we can get caught up in the story and we kind of neglect that God or that Jesus was very God and very man, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke may not emphatically point to the fact that Jesus knew all things had been accomplished or been finished. But yet I want us to see in Romans chapter 3 that through Christ's crucifixion, redemption was accomplished on that day. That God displayed his Son publicly as a propitiation in his blood, so that we who are us through faith may be justified by his grace as a gift. That as Christ hung on the cross, he was a demonstration of God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over former sins previously committed. And that as he was demonstrating his righteousness on his Son that day, those 3 hours of darkness equal an eternity of punishment for those who were outside of Christ. That the veil was torn, that was torn in the temple in Jerusalem, remains veiled to those who are perishing, that they do not see Christ. And so we know that in all things, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so as we meditate on what today means for us, we know the stories. We know the narrative. We probably know the narrative better than we do the Christmas story. We know that as Pilate was trying to set Jesus free and offered Barabbas as a substitute for the people to put him to death, we, through the understandings of the meaning of the word Barabbas, which means son of the Father, and as Jesus was son of the Father, that the people chose Barabbas, who was the son of an earthly father, instead of Christ, who was the son of the heavenly Father. That through all of this, Christ remained silent, because if he would have opened his mouth, that would have gone against Scripture. He would have justified himself. He was an innocent man. Scripture repeatedly makes it clear to us that there was no deceit found in his mouth. But yet, John wants us to be well aware that Jesus, knowing all things, had already been finished. In order to finish, the Scripture said, "I am thirsty." And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That the work of Christ is completed. There is nothing more to add. That it is sufficient for all our sins that we have committed or are presently committing or will commit in the future. That as we look at Hebrews 9:14, that God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father were all intimately involved in this crucifixion. As the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ was the official Passover lamb in the heavenly places before his Father. And so as we have visited this passage this morning, I want us to know that Jesus knew what was happening. And so through that knowledge, may God grant us a greater knowledge, knowing that as he has decreed all things are happening because he has decreed them. That his son was well aware of the things that had been decreed and perfectly fulfilled all the requirements. And so as we would even think of 2 Peter 1 verse 21, it tells us that, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so as we take a moment to reflect on what Christ has accomplished, or what God has accomplished through his Son on our behalf, as we come before God in prayer, may we know so that it was only through the shed blood of Christ, that it was only through the full knowledge that Jesus had of his heavenly Father, that they were in perfect unity carrying out the redemptive purposes that God had for himself, that God does all things for his name's sake, that it is the Father's job to glorify, or the Son's job to glorify the Father, and in return, the Father's going to glorify the Son. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word continues to amaze me, as if we truly mine its riches, it is sufficient for all our Christian walk. To know that as you have given us four separate accounts of Christ's life, that through his act of obedience, he fulfilled your righteous commands, which were found in the Old Testament, that he seen himself as this Passover lamb, that this body that you had given him was to accomplish your purposes. And that as he hung there on the cross, taking the full penalty of your sin, that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, telling us that this is all a work of you. Knowing that there is no scripture left that would further point to a greater need of our salvation, but that Christ has completed it. That even in his death, he recognized that you were pleased to crush him. He knew that in 3 days' time, you would raise him from the dead, because you were pleased in your Son. And so may we spend this time here today meditating on these truths, that there should be no question that resolves in our mind as to a what if. It's not sufficient. What if I need to do something else? But that through your Holy Spirit, you would convict us of your truth. That you are an all-wise, all-knowing God, all-powerful, as you have given us promises that are yet to be fulfilled when Christ comes back, and even as we look towards Easter Sunday, that Jesus knew that he'd be raised. We know that he was raised from the dead, that he was the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, that now all the promises are grounded in his resurrection, and we know that you will bring them about because you do all things for your name's sake. And so may you continue to be high and lifted up, holy above all of your creation, that there is no God besides you, that we would give you thanks and admiration from a grateful heart, because you knew us before we even knew ourselves. And through your Son, you accomplished salvation for us while we were still enemies of you. And so your love is great. It is deeper than the deepest ocean. It is higher than the highest sky. As our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, so is your love to us. And may we praise you for this. Amen.